Okay, are we all good to go? All right, well, good morning, everybody. It's really lovely to be able to share with you this morning as we continue our series in Revelation, and just really been praying that God will bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of his word today. So if you have your Bibles, we will have the text up on the screen at some point, but if you have your Bibles or phones or tablets or want to pretend like you're looking at the Bible on your phone, then turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm only joking. Nobody in this church would do that, I'm sure. And as Steph said earlier on, this is going to be one sermon, but with two people. So myself and Peter here. I was really relieved to see Peter walk through the doors earlier on. So Peter and I are going to be doing this sermon together, and it's on the whole chapter of Revelation chapter 3. So we're really grateful that Steph's given us 3 hours to preach on the three churches mentioned in that. So no, only joking. We when Peter and I were meeting, we were just really praying that God would give us a sense of unity, so it would just be this one sermon with two people. And obviously we can't get through, three churches are mentioned in Revelation 3, and so we can't get through all three churches, but I'm going to do a bit of an overview with you initially, and then I'm going to focus in on one of the churches, just a few points from that, and then Peter's going to come up and finish it off and focus on one of the other churches. So I hope that's good, and we just encourage you to read the chapter yourself outside of that as well. And just a final thing before I do the overview, this is my first time speaking here in Kingsway, and so I really want to say thanks to Step for the opportunity to do that. It's a real honor to do that. And just to give you a bit of a disclaimer in terms of when I speak, I tend to err on the side of heart rather than structure. Okay, so if at some point you're like, I don't really know where he's going with this, that's probably correct and accurate. Probably nobody else knows where I'm going with it either. But I just tend to sort of share my heart, so I hope that's okay. And I'm trying to find that balance. Peter will have the perfect balance of heart and structure. But I just tend to sort of share my heart and share some of the things that God's been speaking to me. If I cry, all right, now this has happened before. So I'm just warning you, let's all not do the awkward, oh my goodness, the guy up at the front's crying, and like, let's look down at the floor. Don't worry, it happens. Hopefully it won't, but if it does, don't worry, okay? That has happened before. Just because, partly because it's coming from a deep place, and partly also because I have a newborn baby and I haven't been getting much sleep. So it could be a mixture of both. So let's do a wee bit of an overview on this chapter of Revelation 3. We are continuing our series in Revelation, which is a book that is the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. A rough date for this book was around about 95, 96 AD when it was given to him. And this is an amazing book. I actually read this book before I was a Christian, and I just loved it because it spoke of these battles and these wonderful visions of heaven and glory and majesty and Jesus, this king, this reigning king who was coming. And I sense that that God wants to expand our vision today in the same way that he expanded John's vision of what was to come in the end times. And I pray, and we've been praying, that God would really speak his word and expand our vision in our hearts of who he is and of his glory and of his majesty. But at the same time, it's also a book that contains very specific messages to specific churches in a specific time. And I also pray that God will really speak to us specifically about some things as he was speaking to these seven churches in the first opening chapters of Revelation. So we've done a couple of the churches already, and in Revelation 3, as I said, these are the last three churches that Jesus is giving a message for. The churches of Sardis, of Philadelphia, and of Laodicea. Not Philadelphia in the States, by the way, but Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And that area, Asia Minor, is what is today modern-day Turkey, western part. And just a Turkey fact for you, there's only estimated to be about 4,000 to 6,000 evangelical believers in the whole of the nation of Turkey today, which is a population of about 80 million people. And I think what I was challenged by is that sometimes we can gloss over, when we read the Bible, we look on these old places and these old stories, and we sort of think of that as a bygone era, but actually the modern day place of Turkey is in much need. And maybe as we learn about these churches and as we hear God's word, that he might even stir our hearts to pray for the modern day churches in these lands where there's little gospel witness going forth. So Sardis, I'm going to mention about in a little second, but it was a church that had a reputation for being alive, and yet it was on the verge of death, reminding us that it's not what other people say about us that really matters, it's about what God says about us, and it's about how he sees us. Philadelphia was almost the opposite. They were a church who had persevered through trial, had gone through many, many difficulties, and yet they still held fast to God and to his word, and honored the name of Jesus Christ. And so rather than there being a challenge to that church, there was more of an encouragement to keep going, keep persevering, and you will one day be a pillar in the temple of God and have a name that will last forever. And the church in Laodicea was famously known as the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. They had lost perspective of their relationship with Christ, and as a result, they lost perspective of who they really were as well. They thought everything was fine when it wasn't, and Peter's going to come and expound a little bit about that. So that's the chapter in a nutshell. I'm going to focus in on the church at Sardis just for a few minutes, and we are obviously going to try and keep this to a rough sort of time of 30 minutes altogether. So Peter will throw something at me if I go on too long. He just went out to the kitchen there to get something. So okay, so that's a bit of an overview. If you like titles, and maybe we'll flick on to the next slide, please. So the title that I've given this talk is Living Words for a Dying Church. Living Words for a Dying Church. And I'm so thankful that Jesus is described as the living one in Revelation 1. He's described as the one who is the source of all life. He's the one who brings life and breathes life even into dead things, even into things that are almost dying. And if ever there was a time when we need to hear and to know living words and to be living words for our generation and our culture, it surely has to be today. There's a spirit of death, a spirit of fear, of anxiety creeping in all around. The more that we distance ourselves from the life that is found in Jesus, the more fear and death and worry and anxiety seem to creep in and permeate our lives. And I just was really reminded that Jesus is the one who comes to bring life. He comes to bring living words and speak life into our hearts and into the life of others around us. John 1 and verse 4 reminds us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. In John 6 and 68, Jesus has been teaching some difficult things, and a lot of his disciples begin to desert him and leave, and he turns to his 12 disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And they respond to him, and they say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And in John 10:10, he says that "I have come that they," that is us, "any who would believe, may have life and have it to the full." And so Jesus is a living, risen Savior today, and he's calling us to be a living hope. We're called elsewhere in Scripture living stones, built up to be a spiritual house for him and for his glory. And yet, sadly, this church at Sardis had only a reputation for being alive, but they were actually on the verge of death. One commentator put it like this. They said they were in a spiritual coma, and they were on the verge of extinction. I want to read you just a couple of commentary summaries of what they said about the church in Sardis, just to give us some context, and then I'll go into a couple of points and then hand over to Peter. So there's a commentary called the Pulpit Commentary. I have no idea where that's from. I hope it's not heretical, but they said something quite good. They said the church in Sardis has no Nicolaitans. So we've heard about the Nicolaitans. No Balaam, no Jezebel. But there's a worse evil. There's a numbness of spirit, and there's death. And the Matthew Henry commentary said this: outward things appeared well to man, but there was only the form of godliness, not the power. There was great deadness in their souls and in their services. And so this was a church that was dead or dying, almost completely gone. And yet even in their deadness, even at that point of almost death, Christ wanted to breathe new life back into them again. And I just think that Sardis is a real picture of God's grace, of God's goodness, of his infinite patience and love, that even when we're on the verge of everything collapsing, even when we feel dry and broken and dead, that Jesus still wants to come and breathe life. And I don't know how you're feeling today, and maybe you've been through periods of feeling dry or even feeling on the verge of death. But Jesus, the word for us today is he wants to come and bring living words to us, living words that will breathe new life into us. So let's maybe read through just what he has to say to the church in Sardis. So if we maybe flick on to the next. Okay, so Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." And a couple of things that just initially that I notice before we get on just the final thing of Jesus' living words to this church. The first thing that I think has been coming out in all of the churches as people have been preaching on it is that Jesus is a God that we have who speaks to us. It says that these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have a God who speaks to us, a voice that calls to us and was giving a wake-up call. Erica, my wife, and I have been having plenty of wake-up calls in the middle of the night these days, and I can't always say that we're really thrilled about that and full of life when we have a wake-up call. And sometimes when we have a wake-up call, it sort of startles us a bit, and we're a bit kind of, startled out of where we are. And this church was having a voice that was spoken to them, but not just speaking at them, speaking to them and with them and among them. Jesus was among the churches and among the golden lampstands. And we also see that he has the seven spirits of God, which is representative of the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, which are the seven churches. And this, for me, is a sign that not only is Jesus one who speaks to us and wants to speak to us today, but he's also someone who has all authority. That the churches were in his hands, that their destiny and their life and even the giving of the Spirit and the continuation of the church was all in the hands of Christ. And he is the one who would give them life and could breathe them life, but all authority and control was in his hands. And I was reminded of Colossians 1, verse 17, where it says that in Jesus all things hold together. I just love that verse and I've been meditating on it over recent weeks and months, that everything in my life is held together in him. He breathed everything into existence, and he holds everything together. So we see that Jesus is someone who speaks to us for our good, for our life. And as Step reminded us, I think, last week, the question is, are we listening for what Jesus is saying? Are we listening to what the Spirit is saying? What is he saying to you through this series? What is he saying to us even as a church? Do we have ears to hear and hearts to respond? And the final thing before I just start to close up is from verse 1 as well, what we also notice is it says, Jesus says, "I know your works. I know your works." And sometimes when we say that God knows everything about you, God knows all that's going on, sometimes that can freak us out a little bit, and we're like, really, does he see everything, you know, everything I think, everything I do, and yes, he does, actually, but I think that this is a word of encouragement. He says this to all of the churches in Revelation 3. He says, "I know your works, I know what's going on," and I just felt like God wanted to say, and a bit like the word that was shared earlier, that he sees you. And he knows you, he knows what's going on, he understands what you're going through, he cares about that. I just got that sense, nothing is missed. God doesn't miss anything in your life. He doesn't miss one tear that you cry. He doesn't miss one sacrifice that you've made. He doesn't miss the times when you've said no to temptation. He doesn't miss anything. And he seeks to honor and bring life to you as well. And I was reminded of that story in Genesis 16 when Hagar has had Ishmael. She's being mistreated by Sarah. She runs into the desert, and God encounters her in the desert. I don't know if anyone's feeling in a desert place today, but Hagar met God in the desert, and he reminded her, "I see what's going on, Hagar. I know what you're going through." And her testimony of God, her new testimony of who he was, that she said to him, she says, "I have seen the one who sees me." And God sees us, God knows us, God watches over us, God cares about us. And this is the message coming to a church that is dying, but Jesus was saying, I know you, I care about you, and I want to breathe life back into you. What causes deadness in us or in our church? Sometimes it's hard to know. Sometimes we just know something's wrong. We know we're not where we're supposed to be, but we don't really know what it was. And we don't really get a definite picture of what it was that had caused the church in Sardis to be on the verge and the cusp of death. And we get a hint in verse 2 where it says that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So there's a sense that the church had fallen asleep. And maybe sometimes through distractions or taking our eyes off the prize, we can just sort of fall asleep and we can rest on our laurels a bit. Keith Green wrote a song many years ago called Asleep in the Light. And sometimes we can come along and do church, can't we? And even just do our Bible readings and everything. And yet we're starting to fall asleep. There's something missing. And maybe the Lord is calling some of us to wake up. Perhaps they had focused more on the reputation of others and what other people said about them rather than their relationship with Christ. They had a reputation for being alive. You don't get a reputation for something unless there's an element of truth in it. So they had received Christ, they had received the Spirit, and this news of a church that was vibrant had started to go all around the other churches in the surrounding area to the point where they had this reputation for being alive. Life oozes out of people. And if you can think of someone in your life that you know is just filled with life, I was thinking of our brother Steve, who's not here, so we don't have to embarrass him, but he's so passionate, you know, all the time and just bouncing around. I'm like, I should be doing that at my age, not at your age, you know. And he's just someone who really oozes with life, and it's contagious. And the Sardis church had life that was passionate, that was full of, full of passion that many people were beginning to talk about, and they had this reputation, and maybe they had begun to focus more on that than their relationship with Christ. And the last thing, perhaps, for the deadness was a hint in verse 4, if we can flick on to the next slide, where it talks about that some of them in Sardis still hadn't soiled their clothes, as it says, or there wasn't stains on their clothes. And that word can suggest impurity, can suggest perhaps compromise, even corruption had crept into the church. So we don't know exactly what the reason was for the deadness, but there was a deadness, and yet a living Christ who was coming to bring living words to this church, even at the midnight hour. And I'm thankful that there's always hope, even at the midnight hour. Christ wants to come and speak to us. So as I close, let me just give you... Sorry, Peter, I've gone over time here. Apologies. I tried to get this down to 15 minutes, and it just wasn't happening, so sorry. But I'm almost done. Jesus speaks some living words to this church. What does he say? The first thing, again, in verse 2, maybe if we go back to... Oh, yeah, no, keep it on that one. Yeah, that's perfect. The first thing he says, as I've mentioned, he says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. There was something still there. There was a residue, there was a remnant, the word that says about the thing that remains. It's like a wee bit, in Northern Irish speak, it was like there was a wee bit there. There was a little teeny, teeny, tiny remnant, a residue. The word literally means in Greek, the remaining ones, the ones who are still faithful. There's still something of faith there. And so Jesus was coming and saying, wake up. Oh, that Christ may awaken our hearts to his strength. And it is his strength that brings us out of our slumber. It's his strength that takes little things, that takes fish and loaves and multiplies them to do incredible things beyond what we could ever imagine or think. It's his strength that he wants to give to some of us. Maybe some of us are feeling small. Maybe some of us are feeling like our lives don't amount to much. And Jesus is saying, wake up to the reality of what the living one can do in you. Wake up to the reality of the life and the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit that can begin to blow through your life and change you. He can do a lot with a little. He can do a lot with a little. The second living word that I believe he spoke to this church was he said, remember. Remember what you've received. If we go on to the next slide. And, yeah. Oh, no, maybe not. Well, okay, maybe it wasn't in there. But he says, remember in verse 3 what you've received. So they had received the Spirit. They had received the message of Christ. And sometimes to go forward, we need to go back. Sometimes in order to, in a difficult situation or circumstance, we need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past. The Psalms are full of it. David saying, this current reality is terrible. There's people surrounding me. I don't know what I'm going to do. But he always says, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember God's faithfulness. I'm going to remember God's goodness to us. And sometimes we, there we go, there's the heart. Sometimes we need to remember the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And that will lead us to rejoice. And that will lead us to a place of restoration. And so maybe some of us need to come back. What have we received at the start? Your first love. What were some of those things that God used to speak to us and we've just let grow cold a little bit? Maybe we need to spend some time even today remembering the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And the final word that he says, and Peter's going to come up now in a second, is he says, obey or keep this word that you remember and repent. Verse 3. Repentance is a turning around, a 180 degree turnaround and moving in a different direction, thinking differently, turning from something and turning towards something. And in this case, turning from sin, turning from deadness, turning from sleep, and turning towards the one who brings all life. And I want to leave you with this lovely picture in Revelation 1. I don't have it up on the screen, but I'll just read it to you. Whenever John hears this voice, and if you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you today, touching your heart, then I would encourage you to turn, to repent, to turn around to him. And let me just read you what it says in Revelation 1 and verse 12. When John hears this voice, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw this man, Jesus, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. And he says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And this is what Jesus said. He said, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. Jesus died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. And so a word, living words, even to dying churches and to dead hearts and to things that need resurrection life, Jesus says, I hold the keys of death. I hold the keys. And so I pray that we'll hear Jesus' living words to us today, that as we turn to him, he breathes new life into us, resurrection life, because he's the living one, and he holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Let's keep going on our journey to Laodicea. Peter. Thanks for not making it awkward when I started to cry.
Can I get some water there? My throat's just suddenly... Great, thank you. Thanks, Jason. so I'm just going to go straight into then my little bit about Laodicea. So if you do have your Bibles, it's verse 14 in chapter 3. So I thought I've missed a number of Sundays in the last sort of month or so, so I thought last night I'd just try to catch up on what I've missed. So I listened to one of Steps from a couple of weeks ago about overcoming, and I think you stole everything I was going to say. Not really. But I think one thing actually that we both noticed, or you noticed, and then I had written down, and I was like, yes, that's a good confirmation, was... maybe a way of looking at this that would be easy to remember, or maybe a way for us to remember what this is. And I think if we split it into four sort of sections, and again, Jason touched on this a little bit, that it's kind of similar for each church. But I kind of call them, one is, the first bit is a warning. In this case, it's a warning, then followed by an instruction, then an invitation, and then a promise. So if we kind of, I'll maybe try and repeat that as we go along, but first of all, a warning, then an instruction, then an invitation, and then a promise. So the first bit is a warning, is in the first couple of verses. I wasn't prepared enough to have a slideshow, so you just have to listen. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and poor, blind, and naked. So that's the warning to the church. You're lukewarm. So what does lukewarm mean? I suppose there's, first thing that comes to mind is maybe a lukewarm cup of coffee or tea that doesn't taste very nice at all, and you would vomit it back up if you were to have it. But the scripture actually tells us here what lukewarm means, and it's thinking that we have already made it, thinking that we do not need God anymore, that we've had enough of him and we're there. That's what this passage describes as being lukewarm. That essentially it's making the mistake of thinking we finished before we finished. And whenever we were meeting up, Jason had a good story I thought he might have shared, but I think it was maybe more relevant to this part, was that he knew, I'm not sure who he was, it doesn't really matter who he was, but he was kind of in his late 70s. He had been a missionary his whole life, but at some conference he was at, he said, you know, I can't live now thinking I've made it. You know, I could still fall. I'm still not at the finish line. You know, I still have to finish well. You know, I haven't finished yet. And I think we can sometimes think, okay, we're in this camp now, we've made it. And then our eyes go to the other people that we think are on the outside, but we lose a bit. And I noticed, I think it's the spirit of the Pharisees that we see in the Gospels, that the Pharisees pray, thank God I'm not like them. You know, I've made it. I'm not like that woman or that poor person. And it's interesting that there's nothing actually positive said about this church. Kind of other churches are, I know this, you've done that. But there isn't anything, I suppose, positive said about this church. And there isn't also, they didn't seem to perhaps struggle maybe in the same way with Balaam or the Nicolaitans, or didn't struggle with maybe false teachers, I don't know. But one thing they did have was a lack of humility and that thinking that they've made it. There is something later on that we'll see to do with having lost the fear of God, having lost our humility. So how can we tell if we have this lukewarm attitude of thinking we've made it? Do we ask our pastor? Do we ask our friends? Do we maybe ask our family? No, it's God. It's God that knows. And how does he test? What does he look at? He looks at the heart. So what do our devotions tell about our spiritual temperature? What do our prayer lives? What do our study lives? What are the things that God looks at, which men don't see? What is our reputation with God rather than our reputation with man? So the next part, sorry to go through quickly, is the instruction. So that's the next couple of verses. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So what does God instruct or counsel us to buy? It's three things: gold, white garments, and eye salve. I'll just go quickly through each one of those, but gold's mentioned a lot in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It speaks of purity, it speaks of refining fire, and it reminds me of a story from Luke 21. about the lady who gave more than all the others on that day, whenever she gave her money at the temple, and other people were giving various things. But the one thing about that story is that God said, she has given more than anyone else, but who was the one that noticed that? It wasn't the other people there. It wasn't the other people giving, or the rabbis, or the teachers. It wasn't. It's not going to be men that noticed the gold. It's going to be God that noticed that. God was the only one to see what that woman had actually given and what the true nature was. And I think that's important to remember, that this gold, no one on this earth can say, yes, that gold, that you have that gold. It's God that decides. God knows if you have the gold or not. And it speaks of something that's underground. You know, it's a precious metal that can't be seen or rarely seen. It's usually underground. It's buried. It's something that's underneath. And it speaks of our personal devotion and pure heart of faith towards God. I'll give you a quote from a favorite book of mine. Is Jesus often withdrew to be alone, yet he did not have sins to confess and had few secular interests to pray for. But what are our prayers consumed with? And I think that's interesting that Jesus, didn't have to confess sins or didn't have other various things that we have, yet he still withdrew himself with God and had that intimate personal relationship with God, even though you think, well, Jesus had already made it. So I think that's our pattern for what gold looks like. White garments, then, I see as being similar to the Beatitudes. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And again, I think this speaks of a hunger after God. We need more. We need more to be filled, not thinking that we've already had enough, that we've made it, and that we're not going forward. So that's why I think white garment speaks of that righteousness that we need to hunger and thirst after. I'm not sure how to speak that exactly, but that speaks of us seeing the way God sees things. And it seems obvious here that this church, they said, oh, I'm rich. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. It's interesting, actually, on the little bit of research I did on this church, they were actually quite a wealthy church in comparison to other churches, which is interesting. But this church seemed to lack that wisdom, lack that knowledge of how to see things as God sees things. And I think that's to do with a little bit of losing that fear of God, that they were a little bit, thinking they had already made it, a bit presumptuous perhaps, losing that fear of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So whenever you lose that fear, you begin to not know things the way God knows things and not understand things the way God understands. And Jason touched upon that as well, about seeing things as God sees things, and God sees us the way nobody else sees us. And there's another scripture then in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that spoke to me whenever I was looking at this. And they kind of what I would call are living contradictions within the Bible that seem, okay, how can God's kingdom works one way compared to maybe the way the world works? And so in 2 Corinthians 6:10, I'll just summarize it a little bit. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress. And then I've left out a little bit. And then through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So this church didn't get this living contradiction that seems that, okay, how are we sorrowful yet always rejoicing? And how can we be poor yet making many rich? And I love these little things that quite often we see that God's kingdom is the complete opposite of the world, that yet things are so sorrowful. And I think that speaks of how there's still death in this world. We still die, we still get sick, bad things still happen, yet we can always rejoice in God, and the world can't understand that. Yet this is how God sees the world, that yes, despite your sorrow, you can always rejoice. You are poor maybe in this world like the other churches were, but yet you can make many rich. And yet you have nothing, you can possess everything. Look at Jesus himself. He wasn't materially rich. Bad things still happened, yet he was constantly rejoicing. So the next part is the invitation. Nearly done. So we've had a warning about your lukewarmness. I think we have a little bit of an understanding of what that lukewarmness means. Then we have an instruction of what God counsels us to do. Buying that gold, which is something that the world can't see. Next comes the invitation. So God could have easily stopped at the warning and the instruction. That's maybe the picture we have of God, that he's just about telling us what's wrong and telling us what to do next in a sort of unmerciful Lord-like way. But these next two things, I think, really reflects God's heart, and that there is an invitation and there's a promise. So the invitation, those whom I rebuke, so this is next verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come eat with that person and they with me. So this is God's invitation to Laodicea. So I want us to ask ourselves a question today. Is God standing at your door knocking, or is he eating at your table? Stepp said in his preaching there a couple of weeks ago, the Jews likened the table and our home to be the altar of the temple, and the temple is our home. So Jesus wants to eat at that altar. He wants to be at the very center, eating, living, having real fellowship with us, rather than on the outskirts, on the edge. And again, that comes back to the spirit of the Pharisees, because they had thought, okay, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. That applies to those who aren't Christians. That applies to those who are unsaved, on the outside. You know, God has already come in. He's not standing at the door. And yes, if we are Christians, Jesus lives in our hearts. But this shows us that sometimes we can still leave Jesus on the outside. And that this knocking at the door is actually to the church. It's to those who are saved. It's not, maybe as we traditionally say it, just for those that are on the outside, those that are not saved. And I think that's a really key thing in this invitation. He's reminding us that we can still leave him on the outside, even if we're Christians. I think this is a beautiful picture. Yes, that he has warned us, he's instructed us, but the king still wants to dine with us. And he has that further invitation. So, the promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, a couple of final thoughts on this bit. I noticed one thing to do with all the seven churches, in that they are all given a promise. Stepp calls it a reward in his preaches, which I thought was quite good as well. A promise, a reward. They're all slightly worded differently to each church. There's ones about having a new name on a stone. There's one, I think the one from, about not blocking our names out of the book of life and confessing our names before God, is the Sardis church's promise, and there's other ones, but I just felt that this was such a message, that God's message, God's gospel, Jesus dying, was for the whole of the world, but Jesus did still die for you, singular, and that Jesus would abandon the flock to rescue that one sheep. And that one sheep is you. And I think that different promise to all the different churches speaks of how God has an individual calling for you. It was an individual sacrifice for you, and it was an individual calling. And I think that really hit me when I was reading this. You know, it's not just the same thing for everybody. In a way it is, but in a real way it's a personal calling on you. And again, as Jason had said earlier, that he knows us each by name. And again, that reminded me that Jesus knows each of us by name. He knows each hair on our head. And again, that is something that's extra special. It's not just a warning and an instruction, but he has this invitation and this promise. So that's me.